Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
Good morning. I'll be reading out of Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with their colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?'" And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night.
And praise the Lord. Let me read one passage of scripture. It's a repeat, a little bit of what was already read, but the scripture coming out of Matthew 21, it says, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise.'" Thou hast perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. And so just for a few moments this morning, I want to speak out of the subject, perfected praise. Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, Lord, we bless you. There is such a sweet spirit in here this morning, a spirit that can only happen in the midst of praisers. And God, sometimes we think that praise happens when we show up, but God, perfected praise happens long before we get into the sanctuary. Lord, I recall even the praise and worship team and them singing, "So Will I." And I can recall all this week in my own household, listening to my wife, listening to the same song. Praise starts at home, and it's expressed in the sanctuary. So Lord, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase, and God, that your people wouldn't hear Leon this morning, but they would hear from you. God, bless us this morning. God, we need a word from you. We need a teaching from you. We need your voice. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to thank Ellis for his kind words. Truly, I'm not a visitor in this space. And if people were wondering how God can take two persons who are born in different families, natural families, and actually make them brothers, then Ellis and I are an example of what God can do in the life of two men who are sold out to him, but understand that God placed us, he doesn't just give us a vertical relationships, but he also nurtures and cherishes the horizontal relationships. And sometimes we want to go to those vertical relationships and neglect the horizontal ones that even put us in the position to be able to have a rich vertical relationship with God. And so I bless you for the way that you honor my brother in this space. If we would be honest, oftentimes preaching or Bible teaching can become predictable. There are certain times of the year where we have grown accustomed to hearing certain verses or lessons. Most often, it's based on the schedule of certain holidays, but on other occasions, it's thematic or centered around a particular spiritual focus. You see, you might not ever hear Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani all year long, but as Good Friday approaches, you can anticipate getting your full dose of people struggling to say those verses. Or you may never hear a sermon all year long that places Jesus in diapers, but rest assured, as the Christmas holiday nears, somebody's going to put him in some swaddling clothing. Or it might not be that your light shall break forth all year long or that your health spring forth speedily, but you can count on when January rolls around, no matter what the ministry you call home, we all can be found responding like Isaiah to the question, is this not the fast I've chosen? And such is the case with these verses in Matthew chapter 21. It is highly unusual that you hear them anytime outside of Palm Sunday. Not that they wouldn't be appropriate at any other time of the year, because they certainly would. It's just that we have, through tradition or habit or comfortability, relegated certain messages to certain seasons. Too often the result is the notion that we know this. We've heard this before. We've covered this. You know, turn the page. There's nothing else to learn concerning this matter. We can move on. We've seen this and we've heard this before. When after close inspection, the truth of the matter is that the messages that are relayed and the questions that are asked during this pivotal time of Jesus' ministry are actually messages that have no prescribed use by date. And the questions of such spiritual significance that we could ask them daily or weekly or at least more than once every calendar year. I mean, we could ask every week, who is this Jesus? I mean, who is he to you? Who is he to me? Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Is he your prophet? Is he your priest? Or is he just that prophet, that carpenter's son from Galilee? Because there are others who believe him to be a good prophet, but don't call him Lord. Is there a praise that is pleasing to him? Not something that makes us feel good, but is there a praise that resonates in heaven? And how do I appropriately give him praise? Not adoration that makes me feel good, like, yeah, we had a good hot service today. No, but was God pleased? So along with Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12, this 21st chapter of Matthew ushers us into what has become known as Passion Week. And from the original meaning of passion, meaning to suffer. This name representing the passion with which Jesus willingly went to the cross, giving his life to pay for the sins of all of the world. These gospel accounts paint the picture for us of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, completely understanding what Jesus and his disciples would ultimately face. Triumphant seems like the last word that would be used to describe this scene and what would follow. What Jesus was about to face looked nothing like victory, but nevertheless, it is described as such. I mean, who has the victory celebration before the victory? I mean, in sports, we would say at worst that this person was arrogant, or at best that their exuberance was premature. And so, but we know that the Bible declares that the victory had already been won, being that in eternity the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So we're comfortable with that, and we know that. But on earth, Jesus had not yet displayed the victory exhibited through his endurance of the cross and conquering of the grave through the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. See, that hadn't happened, but yet the victory was being declared. From a natural perspective, this procession would have felt like, if you could imagine, before the training camp and before preseason and before the regular season and before the playoffs, that Lamar Jackson and John Harbaugh and Steve Biscotti, they organize a parade and they go through the city saying, "We won the Super Bowl," before the season has even started. Imagine that. You see, but for the believer, our triumphal entry might look like adopting the posture of royalty before we ever receive our heavenly crowns. You see, if according to God, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus right now, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus right now, I don't have to have my crown yet in order to start walking like royalty or living like royalty or reigning in royalty. You see, my position in Christ is not just a future reward, it's a present reality, signifying authority and victory and a new identity in Christ. You see, we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so the things around us may be in flux and perils abound. We are neither, you almost don't want to look at the paper anymore or look at news accounts because, okay, what's going to happen next? But while all of that stuff seems to be in peril, we are neither distressed. We're not in despair. We're not forsaken or destroyed. Because the knowledge of God we have in Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are renewed every day in anticipation of this blessed hope and his glorious return. You see, not to get ahead of myself, but isn't it that what we do when we place ourselves in the posture of praise? You see, because praise is not always based upon our current predicament, but praise is often a reflection of our premeditated response to promises. See, there's a preparation that happens in praise. Praise doesn't wait till the situation presents itself. The praiser is already ready to give God the glory even before that situation arises. See, I don't need a doctor's diagnosis to give God praise. I don't need a bad report to give God praise. I've already got a praise built up, ready to respond. And so it is premeditated response to promises, the provisions, and the prophecies passed down to us from God, who is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. You see, in praise, we project and promote God's perspective on the matter by calling forth those things that are not. We do as Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles 20, where he admonished the children of Israel to not wait until the conclusion of the battle, but make a declaration of victory and shout now. So we don't have to wait for the battle to be over in order to shout for victory. And so while chapter 21 of Matthew gives us the details of the celebration at its peak, the actual procession starts in the previous chapter. So if we were to look in Mark in the 10th chapter, he tells us that on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, the disciples, the 12 who were closest to Jesus, they were astonished. And the ones who were even further away from Jesus, they were fearful. You see, the disciples had to be in awe of the courage and determination exhibited by Jesus in the face of this impending danger that he was steadily processing towards. And Jesus acknowledges their apprehension. See, Jesus doesn't expect for us to, you know, always be courageous, although he says, "Fear not." And, you know, it is a blessing that even Pastor Ellis would admit, there are times when my faith is not as high as it is. And so Jesus does not expect for you to fake it until you make it. Jesus doesn't expect for you to give this perception that, God, I help belief today. He just has an expectation that we put our faith and our confidence in him. And so Jesus understood that the disciples were in a place where they were apprehensive and they needed some reminding of what this thing was all about. And so for the third time in Mark 10 and in verse 33, I'll read, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus is essentially saying, just in case you're not fully understanding this, what the ramifications of my ministry are, I'm going to let you know exactly what we're about to face. And it's amazing, no matter how many times you tell someone something, either they're going to get it or they're not going to get it. And so Jesus lays out for them this fact that, hey, I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be persecuted. And before he can get the words out of his mouth, two of them, James and John, go, hey, Jesus, can I holler at you for a minute? Don't tell nobody, but like when you get into your kingdom, can we have the two spots right next to you? Jesus is like, did you just hear what I said? Did you understand my ministry? Do you understand that for which I'm called? And so is this really what you want? You have no idea what you're asking for. You don't even have the ability to drink from this cup. And so Matthew 21 places us about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in a section of the region called Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. And as a point of reference, imagine that Jesus and his disciples are somewhere over near Camden Yards. And not to digress, but isn't it amazing when we think about Jesus and we think about the geography of where he ministered, the global impact that Jesus had in what some might deem to be a limited geographic area? Not that his region was insignificant, but and I owe this to Pastor Ellis. Jesus was so deliberate in his ministry that he was more concerned with the impact, influence, and influence than it is about, let's see if I could get everywhere at the same time. And too often we want to be everywhere at the same time. And Jesus is like, just take one step at a time. You don't have to do your whole ministry this week. I think the book talked about Jesus' ministry being 3 miles an hour, only where he could walk. Which means that there's an expectation that we should have an impact right where our sphere of influence is. I like, before we win Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts, how about we win our block? How about next time when the summer comes, we win that cookout? We're trying to win the world and rush to win the world. And Jesus is saying, maybe don't rush to get from your car to the house so fast this time that your neighbor never gets to know you or you never know what's going on in your block. I might have placed you in that block for somebody else's benefit. And so in Bethpage, Jesus gives his disciples instructions on how they would be traveling into Jerusalem. And the Bible doesn't say this, but if I can use a little bit of liberality in assessing what the disciples could have been thinking about as they thought about this grand entrance and how it was going to take place, I could imagine that they had visions of them riding with Jesus in all his glory into Jerusalem on this white stallion or in a chariot, a symbol of power and authority and royalty. See, I remember when I was younger, Yeah, I was younger. When we were going out to a party, you know, how we were traveling to the party made all the difference. And how we perceived that our evening would turn out. And so back then, my father, he had a Maxima. So for the young folk, and Maxima was hot back then. And so if I got the Maxima, we might even go inside the party. We might just drive around the block all night. If I could get me a quarter tank of gas, it was good. I got the Maxima. What's up? But sometimes my father had to work, and he had to work the night shift. And on those times, the Maxima wasn't available. You see, on those times, we had to depend on my friend's mother's car, the green station wagon. Now, for those who have station wagons, I'm not speaking negatively about station wagons. I will take a station wagon right now at this stage of my life. And I have no problem with the color green. But back then, I wouldn't get no rhythm in a green station wagon. It's very difficult to sit on the passenger side or in the back and think you're going to get somebody's number in a green station wagon. So needless to say, we weren't driving around the block on those nights. It was, man, park this thing up the street and around the block, and we'll just walk to the party. And so the Bible doesn't say this, but in my sanctified imagination, I could hear the disciples, when thinking about the accommodations that Jesus had made, going, yeah, Jesus is about to pull out the Maxima tonight. I knew he was just playing around, or talking about all this spitting on us and persecution. And man, I knew he was going to come around. I told y'all he was going to come around. It was just another parable. You know how he'd be trying to fool us? We're going to get in that Maxima. We're going to roll up on these Pharisees and Sadducees real slow and let them see what's up. We're on top now. So Jesus pulls the two disciples to the side and he says, yeah, like I said, I've got some plans concerning our arrival. And they're like, Jesus, you don't even have to worry. We know how this is going to play out. We are with you. We're going to take them down, Jesus. We are excited about what you are about to reveal to us. And Jesus is like, oh, really? Okay, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the dealership. I've already made arrangements. When you get there, the keys are already in the car. There'll be one car on the lot, the green station wagon. It's yours. You bring that back. And it's like, of course it wasn't the station wagon, but Jesus tells them, go and get a donkey. They're like, Jesus, I could imagine that in their minds they're going, a donkey? Jesus, where's the chariot? Jesus, where's the white stallion? Jesus, a donkey doesn't represent this image of power and strength. Jesus, are you sure? Is that the image that we're trying to present right now? And if we're not careful, we'll say the same thing to Jesus. Jesus will say, forgive them. Show them some grace. Extend mercy. But Jesus, do you know what they did to me? It's time for, when do I get my chance to get back? Love them. Care for them. Give to them. Jesus, this is not the way I anticipated us going in together. And Jesus is like, trust me. This is exactly the image that I want to portray. You see, I didn't come to be this conquering king. I came, as was said earlier, I came to bring peace. I came to conquer with love. I came to conquer with grace and with mercy. You see, my kingdom is not made of men, but I have an eternal kingdom. But they're like, we thought. You see, the disciples couldn't comprehend what was going on. And it wasn't until his death that they began to fully understand what Jesus had invited them into. But to their credit, the disciples go and they do exactly as instructed to them. And they get the colt and they get the donkey. And the owner provides for them exactly in the way that Jesus said that they would. And as I read these passages of scripture, I can't help but to think, put ourselves in some of these same situations. You see, when the disciple approached the owner of the donkey and the colt, what if he would have said no? Like, they were his possessions. It was within his right to say no. Now, there's some schools of thought that say that either Jesus prepared the scenario or that the owner was reacting to what was happening during that time. But either way, the owner had the right to either say no or to say yes. And, you know, neither you nor I might be in the business of leasing new and used donkeys. But how many times has Jesus approached us with a need and we said no? Or we maybe have said, I don't have time, or I don't have enough, or why me and not them? Or Jesus, this is the best one. Oh, Jesus, when I take care of this, then I'll get back to your stuff. Regardless of the excuse, it's still a sophisticated way of saying no. And sometimes it happens because we are unaware of the moment. We're not sensitive to who is asking. We don't have to know everything. And I guess that's the great thing about being a parent. When your children eventually realize, yeah, we don't know everything, but you know what? I might know a little bit more than you. And Jesus is like, well, I do know everything, which is clearly more than you. So trust me. And so they bring back the donkey and the colt, and they place their cloaks on them, and Jesus takes his place on the colt, and others follow suit, and a very large crowd begins to spread their cloaks on the road, and while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And it's interesting, and please don't use this as an offer of, I guess, an exegesis of this particular text or and build some sort of doctrine off of it. But when you look at the four gospel accounts of this particular scenario of Jesus being on the colt and the crowd throwing the leaves and the branches, some say they're spreading cloaks and some spread branches and some wave palms. But the unifying factor is that they all worshiped. You see, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll get so caught up in the method of our worship that we forget the most important element is the manner in which we worship. You see, is the worship facilitated by the Holy Spirit? Is the worship inspired by the truth of God's word? Is God the only one who is glorified as a result of the worship? Then what difference does it matter if you cast a cloak and I lay down a branch, or you wave a palm and I shout for joy, or if you sing and I clap? As long as we are all making a joyful noise unto the Lord, then let us exalt his name together. Sometimes we can get so lost in the mechanics of praise that we forget the priority of praise. It's not optional. Praise is not optional. There are things in life that are optional. You can go to a restaurant and get a sandwich the way you want it. You can buy a car and get certain options in it. You can get a job and maybe you work on some days and you don't work on others. But when it comes to praise, there is no option. You can't opt out of praise and be a believer, because there is communion in praise as we let us exalt him together. And it's a shame, even as we think of the body of Christ, Some of our divisions are based upon you worship one way, you praise that way, I praise this way. And God is like, that's a bunch of confusion. Because I'm not getting no glory out of none of it. But if we come and worship in spirit and truth, if we come together as believers in Christ with God as the purpose of our praise, then it doesn't matter how you express your praise. It's about us giving God the glory. And so many of them in the crowd, they recognize the scene is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And the crowd begins to shout a praise that, while very common to us, is recorded nowhere else in the Bible outside of these three gospel accounts. And so in verses 9 through 11, the Bible says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.'" So if that's the case, well, Hosanna simply means save now, or save, we pray. You see, this expression means what I'm facing, I can't wait until tomorrow. I need help right now. And it's not simply just a request for help. You know, Hosanna is a supplication. It is a pleading. It is a begging for someone to help me, please. Hosanna says that I don't have time to get the words right. I don't have time for the proper protocol. I might be in this situation due to my own actions, but none of that matters right now. I need someone to help me now. Hosanna is the cry of that person who's trapped in a burning building and can't get out. Hosanna is the 911 of praise. You don't have time to get the credentials of the 911 operator. I just need help. I don't have time to get a background check on the person who's walking by. I need help. Hosanna means Lord, who is almighty and sovereign. I don't know what you're currently doing, but no matter what it is, send help now. And so I don't know about you, but I think an expression like that would be all over the Bible. But it's really not until you get to Psalm 118 where you see this expression played out in the verses of the Bible. And so Psalm 118 is the last in a group of psalms called the Hallel, or a stretch that goes from Psalm 113 all through 118. And so it goes from the rising of the sun in 113 all the way to, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good," in Psalm 118. And this particular group of psalms is called the Egyptian Hallel, because it references the period of the Egyptian bondage, and it was chanted in the temple when the Passover lamb was slain. So in Psalm 118, in the closing stanza of this hymn, the Levites encouraged the people to praise God for his everlasting mercy. And so the psalmist declares in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever." Notice that the psalmist does not invoke us to praise God because he does good. Although we know that to be the case. You see, to give God praise simply for what he does, for us, relegates praise to a certain set of circumstances or situations. It predetermines that there is an appropriate time and a justification for praise. It turns praise into a transactional relationship with God. It determines that God is only worthy of praise when I feel that he satisfied my expectations through his benevolence towards me. And when that standard has been achieved, then I may consider to give him a modicum of praise. God, if you bless me, than I. On the other hand, to give God praise because he is good is an acknowledgement of the nature of God and that he is always good. Matter of fact, he is the only one who is good. For him to not be good would mean for him to no longer be God. Let me say that again. For God not to be good would mean for him to no longer be God. You can't separate God from his goodness. And because he is, in his essence, good all the time, there is never a time when God is not worthy of our praise, whether we are receiving anything from him or not. And you know, the fact that God is good means that anything that happens in my life that is ordained by God, even if in my eyes it does not appear to be good, it's not depending upon my eyes or my intellect. Because God is going to make that thing work out for my benefit. So it could be the darkest. It could seem to be the darkest thing. It could be the thing that I would least want to happen in my life. If God is orchestrating or ordaining that season or that moment, it means that he has a plan to use that thing to work out in my life, but to also give him glory. I don't know about you, but I'd rather trust God's hands than mine. I'd rather trust God's hands than yours. Because I know if it's in God's hands, that sickness is going to work out for my good. If I know that if it's in God's hands, I might not have the financial resources now, but if it's in God's hands, he's going to turn that thing out for my good. You know, that relationship I can't fix in my hands, when it's in God's hands, he will turn it around and make it better than I could have ever imagined it to be. You know what? I'm going to finish this way. In Matthew, Jesus is ushered into Jerusalem and they give him praise and they give him worship. And the crowd is calling out, Hosanna. And it's amazing that when I think about the crowd, the immediate thought came to my mind was the Chesapeake Bay. I'm like, well, why the Chesapeake Bay? Because there was these two converging mindsets that were coming together. The group that was praising God and the group that was in Jerusalem going, we don't recognize him as Messiah. We don't recognize him as priest, Lord, or king. And the reason I say the Chesapeake Bay is because it's the convergence of this fresh water and this salt water. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll let the salt water in our life overcome the freshness that God wants to bring into our lives. And we'll let those salty voices drown out all of the good things that God says about us. Because when they come together, either one's going to win or the other. And the amazing thing about the salt water and the fresh water is that salt water is supposed to be heavier, so the fresh water is supposed to be on top. But the salt water is going to struggle, and it's going to fight, and it's going to try to turn over. And we are supposed to bump up with the world. Light and darkness are supposed to hit. But the darkness is not supposed to overcome us. The voices of the righteous are not supposed to be drowned out by the culture of the world. But if we're not speaking, if we're not shining, then the world wins. But God has called for us to be the light of the world. He's called for our voices to be his voice in the earth. As the crowd comes together, some are crying out, Hosanna, and others are asking, who is this? I guess it's a few months ago now, my son, he's going to school in Philadelphia, and he sends me this photograph of him in a parade. Now, mind you, we are staunch Ravens fans in my house. No other cheering goes on. And so he sends me this photograph of him in the parade with the Philadelphia Eagles. And I'm just like, something is wrong with this picture. But he was just in the crowd. Matter of fact, he had to pull down his shirt to show the little bit of green that he wore to represent himself in the crowd. He was just there, but not cheering for the Eagles. And many times, there will be those who just show up, just be a part of the crowd, that have no intentions on being on the team. Matter of fact, I don't even want to wear the jersey of those believers. I just saw the crowd moving, and I was hoping that maybe there might be some benefits to come along with it. But God expects for us not to just to show up to be a part of the crowd. He expects for us to be one of the voices in the crowd. He expects for us to be one of the examples in the crowd. If you're going to be in this crowd, you shouldn't just be on the sideline just because it was a day off or because there's a free handout and some swag. No, I'm showing up because I came here to give God glory. I want him to hear my voice. Matter of fact, I want him to know that I'm on your side and I'm a part of this team. But there were those who were in the crowd that didn't have that same sentiment. And so Jesus, from there, the next day he goes into the temple and he cast those who were money changers and the others in the temple, and he cast them out because of the way they disparaged the household of God. And I wanted to get to here in verse 15, and I'm going to close with these verses. And so it says, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were upset. They were upset to hear these youth crying out to God. And said unto them, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. So what is perfected praise in my last few moments? You see, no matter how close it sounds, praise is not worship. Now, we use the terms so interchangeably that it almost feels blasphemous to say it, but praise is not worship. While it may be considered a form of worship, praise is distinct. You see, you can worship silently in your heart and say nothing, but still have a heart of worship. But you can't praise silently. You can be deep in worship and not say a peep, but there is no human way to praise without expression. Praise is worship expressed. It is an open and visible and public display of a private feeling. When I was on running for city council, one of the things that I would try to achieve as we would knock on doors or meet people is, you know, there were a lot of people that say, yeah, I'm going to vote for you. And you would just have to trust, okay, well, I'm going to go. When they go in, are they going to vote for you? And sometimes they will. Clearly, I'm here, so sometimes they won't. Oh, my goodness. It's good to laugh at yourself. But if somebody, on those rare occasions, if somebody said, yeah, I'm going to vote for you, and matter of fact, you can put a sign in my yard, more often than not, that person isn't going to put a sign in their yard that their friends and their families and their neighbor can see, you know what, this is who I'm voting for. And sometimes we want to say, Jesus, you got my vote on Sunday. But when we go to work on Monday, I didn't bring my yard sign with me today, Jesus. When I'm during the week with my neighbors, you know, I don't have my bumper sticker on now. And Jesus is like, but I thought you said you're going to vote for me. Can I put a T-shirt on you? I'll take your shirt. But sometimes I'm with you, and sometimes I'm not. But when we praise, it is supposed to be an expression, not of something that's going on in my head, but it's supposed to be an expression of my heart is already sold out. Like, God, I'm praising you because of something that's happening inside of me. Your word has impacted me to such a degree, I can't hold it in. I have no other choice but to lift up your name and to give you praise. Praise, perfect praise comes from the heart. The scripture says that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, so perfect praise is childlike. Now, notice I said that perfect praise is childlike, not childish. You see, perfect praise is not immature. It's not insincere. It's not carnal. You see, one of the qualities of young children is their innocence, their dependence, their trusting nature. Perfected praise requires that we come to God in humility. We trust him. We depend on him. Another aspect of that childlike nature of perfected praise is that children will imitate what they've been exposed to, whether good or bad. And so these same children in this passage of Matthew, they were exposed to the praises that they had heard. And so they were repeating the sounds that they heard the adults proclaiming in Hosanna. And so it is critical that, you know, our children and our young people in our ministries often become the canary in the coal mine. If we go into a place of worship and the children not worshiping, if the children don't proclaim the name of the Lord, if the children are ashamed of Christ, that might be the first sign that there's something wrong in the house. And so we need to encourage our young people that have a relationship with God that's yours. Don't depend on mama's prayers and daddy's prayers, but you can go to God on your own. You can have a genuine relationship. God, you can have a testimony. Prayer is childlike. And lastly, perfected prayer is purposeful. Now, although God has an expectation that we would praise, if we would look in Psalm 150, in six verses, it says, praise God over 15 times. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament. Over and over and over, praise God. And so there is a requirement from God that we would praise him. But he also says in Luke 19:40, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So I know you feel like you are wonderful, and all of you are. You look wonderful today. But don't get it twisted. God is not a beggar for our praise. He's not needy for the praise of men. Matter of fact, he has established a whole system of praise so that he is never devoid of praise. He just so happens to enjoy our presence so much that he invites us to participate in the party that is already going on. First of all, there's a love fest that's happening in the midst of the Godhead where the Son and the Spirit are glorifying the Father, and the Father and the Spirit are glorifying the Son, and the Father and Son are glorifying the Holy Spirit. So the Godhead is praising within itself. And as if that wasn't enough, God established the heavenly host that renders 24 hours of praise to God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the earth is full of his glory. Matter of fact, God created Lucifer, who in his very being was created to be an instrument of praise. But along the way forgot that he was the worshiper and not the object of worship, and sought and still seeks the glory that is solely reserved for God. But in Satan's demotion, it opened up an opportunity for our promotion. You see, praise is what God created us for. Isaiah 43 and 21 says, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." Revelations 4 and 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." When my wife and I, when we first got married, and I'm looking at all these young people, these newlyweds, and these young people getting married, I'm just like, it was a different time when we got married. And I remember we were trying to get everything ready in the house and getting everything situated. And we ended up getting this old oven. Oh, my goodness. And it turns out that sometimes the oven would work. Well, that's uh-oh. The women in the house laughing at me already. And sometimes the oven wouldn't work. I was like, "Lord, I'm going to lose my wife. This oven." But I think if the oven would have just broken, it would have been better than it works sometimes and then don't work the other times. Because that time, one time it worked, it give you a little hope, like, okay, here we go. And then as soon as that next meal come up, like, feel like the heat coming was like, and it would be such a shame that something that is created for a specific purpose doesn't function to fulfill that purpose. It's like, I could deal with you if that wasn't your purpose and there was no expectation that you were going to do that. But you were made for this particular purpose, and so I come to you with an expectation. And in the grand scheme of everything that's happening in our world, out of all the things that God has created and made, he created us for a divine purpose. Like Jesus says, if we don't do it, he wants the rocks will cry out. But he don't want the rocks to cry out for us. We've been created to give him glory, to give him honor, and to give him praise. How would it feel if God comes to that oven of our praise, looking for some hot praise, and he opens it? There's nothing going on. And he's like, "But what is, I created them for this purpose. I, with everything in the world, I gave them this honor of being an instrument of praise to me. And I don't even have an expectation other than you would give me glory and you would give me honor, and that I would be, you would put your faith and trust in me as Lord, Savior, and King. I don't want your possessions. I don't want, all I want is for you to give me a sacrifice of praise." And so in this world where there are examples of everything and things seem to be all helter-skelter and all turned topsy-turvy, I think God looks down on us as his sons and his daughters and says, but I've created them to give me praise. And so I know that no matter where I search on this earth, that when I find my children, I'll get perfected praise. Let us pray. Lord, we bless you and we thank you. You are an awesome and mighty God. God, we say it and we mean it, that truly, God, you have done so much in our lives, that if you didn't do another thing, you have already done more than enough. God, you've been so gracious and merciful to us. And God, it is our pleasure to give you praise. God, we don't require that you bless us before we bless you. God, we don't require that you do good things to us before we declare that you are good. Because you are an awesome and mighty God. And your goodness and your mercy endure forever. And so, God, we bless you. And God, it is our desire that in these four walls, and even as we leave this place, that if someone is asked, well, how did you hear about me? If you were to ask someone, God, how did they hear about you? Was it a survey, or was it a commercial, or was it a promotion? That somebody will be able to say, it was word of mouth. That I heard the declaration of your goodness from one of your children. I heard someone of your disciples eulogize you or speak well of you. And it was so impactful in my heart that I had to ask them the question, what must I do to be saved? And so, God, prick our hearts, fill our spirit, that we would leave, we would come to this space and be filled up, so that when we go out of this space, we would overflow into our communities. And that not only our families would find safety in you, but when the call is made, help, save me, that we will have a word and a praise that will reach the lost. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only He can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.